Well, good morning. I really like that acoustic set, actually. You don't need a big band to praise the Lord, you know. Sometimes it's fun, but you don't need it. In fact, one of the songs they sang this morning, specifically meaningful, some have heard the story. It was a hot summer July afternoon. As I was walking across the grass of a football field when that song was playing at a Billy Graham crusade in 1962. Just as I am, and even as a child, I knew that I was messed up. And I think that just fits appropriately what we're going to talk about this morning. As we enter this new year, life is still a mess. The new year didn't erase the mess. Did you know that? In fact, I told you I probably would happen. This past week, as I was writing dates, I did it three times. I thought about it. Two times I got the date right. Once I didn't. I wrote 2024. I know nobody else suffers with that malady. It's going to take a while for my brain to catch up. But this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to, as we put a bow around chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, I'm going to cover just a few new verses, but also highlight some of the thoughts and main ideas of some of the verses we've already covered. So if some of these things sound familiar to you, great. I'm glad that some of the stuff stuck with you and some of it will be new. But I think the whole world still wrestles with questions that maybe even if you don't, you can have good answers for them. The world still wrestles with where in the world does this world come from? Where did we come from? Why are things so messed up around and full of crime and poverty and sorrow and death and pain? Is there any hope in God for any of this stuff? Or are we just stuck in this mess? Because it's difficult to live in this painful world. I think Todd shared several weeks ago that this world, with its thorns and its hardships, is hard. It's full of pain. And I don't think we need to convince you of that. But I hope you won't be surprised if I tell you that where did we come from? Where does this world come from? Are there any answers? Is there hope? The answers the world would give are not God's answers. In fact, the world and much of academia today frequently lies to its students, maybe not willingly, but you do know that professors who have a belief in God, a belief in that God created the world, are not often granted tenure at many universities. That is not a welcome view. So people who teach there teach that when they ask the world, where did we come from, you get something like this. No God required. There was first this nothingness, and that nothingness somehow inexplicably exploded. And after the explosion, everything you see and everything that there is came to be. Frank Turek said that I think it takes more faith to be an atheist and to believe in the Big Bang than to believe what God said. God said, I created it out of nothing. That makes sense. Nothing exploding? A little harder sell for me. Well, what about us? Where do we come from? Well, it reminds me of a fable, because if you ask the world where we come from, this fable kind of tells it. There was a story of an eagle that had, at a very young age, fell out of its nest, but was found by a chicken farmer. And so he put the eaglet in with the little chickens, and they raised him as a chicken. So he grew up clucking, scratching the ground for worms and feed, never really flying far, and he believed he was a chicken. And so one day as he was old, he looked up and he saw this majestic bird soar across the clouds. And he goes, "Hey, what's that?" And the other chicken says, "Well, that's an eagle. That's the king of all birds. But don't worry your head about that. You'll never be that. You're not that." And so he died a chicken. Well, I think that's the same thing that our culture does to us. It lies to us. It lies to our children. It says, by the way, there's no God. You're no eagle. There's no creator. There's no higher purpose. This is just an evolutionary accident. You're just a glorified ape after billions of years of development. So you're really no special thing, you boy and girl. You're not special. You're no different than an aardvark or a goldfish. You're just not special. But a fact is, according to Genesis chapter 2, God says that we were wonderfully, lovingly, creatively, specifically handmade by God in His image as the pinnacle of His creation. They're totally different stories. Ask the world, you'll get something that gives you maybe even depression. Ask God, and He says, "You're no accident. You're an eagle. You're valuable. You were meant to soar with Me. You were meant for big things." David had this right 3,000 years ago as he was writing Psalms. In Psalm 8, he answers the question, "What is man?" That's a cry of our world. What is man? And he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And David goes on to finish it because he doesn't want us to think billions of years and apes. He says, "You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over all the works of your hands." This is who God says we are. We are important. And we're not going to take a lot of time to go through all this, but we want to make sure you know that the questions that the world still answers, you have good asks, you still have good answers for. You have answers that will bring hope, not bring depression. You have answers that God says are true. See, and we're going to find in chapter 3, though, the page turns, everything that was once good in chapters 1 and 2 suddenly goes bad. How quickly things change. So open your Bibles with me, and we're going to read just a couple verses from chapter 3 that you've read before and a couple you haven't read before. And we're going to look at three things. Why are we in this mess? Is there hope for a fallen world? And the tree of life that was once lost will be regained. So let's check those out. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. But the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Then verses 8 to 13, it so shows how man hid and God chased them down. And then God speaks in 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Father, would you open afresh your word to us? May we see what you have to say that will give us hope. May you teach us why we're in the mess that you didn't create, that you would help us see the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Father, there is no other hope. There is no other solution to the mess. Would you help us to see all these things and how gracious and good you are? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first issue I want to address this morning is, so why in the world are we in such a mess? I mean, mankind was created and placed in a perfect environment without sin. Perfect relationships, perfect health, perfect relationship to God, an existence without pain, without sorrow, without death. Can you picture that? It's hard for me. I don't know if it's hard for you, but sometimes it's hard for me to picture a place so perfect. But if that was so, what happened? Well, the answer goes right back to here, chapter 3 of Genesis. Everything went from good to bad in a moment. But not just bad, it went horribly bad, terribly bad, deadly bad. And as a result, you and I and all human beings who have ever walked or whoever will walk remain in a world that's affected by what happened right here in the first 7 verses of chapter 3 of Genesis. In fact, that is the only explanation of why we are in the mess we are in. See, many people, I think, love to blame God. God created the mess. Well, that's not really true. You see, I think it's very much like Adam and Eve were the ones who started the avalanche. Anybody ever seen those guys shoot those cannons up into the hillside and it goes kaboom and then the snow breaks and falls down? Once it breaks, what is there that's going to stop it? God doesn't have to do one more thing after man started the avalanche of sin. It's going to come down and it's going to keep wreaking havoc on this world until he starts it anew, until Christ comes. And so this is why there's so much pain, corruption, disease, deformity, death, why we lie to one another, why we are greedy, why we hide our true selves from one another and are hypocritical, why we blame others, why there's so much conflict, hatred, wars, and really why there's also things in our environment like storms, hurricanes, earthquakes, disasters of all kinds, these fires down in LA. Do you think that's the way God originally designed it? No. This is all a result of the avalanche. We started it, and we're living in it. And we learned in chapter 3 that man's rebellion and disobedience caused it. And it's really, they actually started to just distrust God. They didn't trust his trustworthiness. They didn't trust that he was looking out for their best interest. They had to seek it out for themselves. I know what's better for me than God does. And because of that sin, you and I are in this mess. Well, it says in Revelation 12, 9 that the serpent that was talking to Eve was none other than the devil or Satan himself. And remember, some people think that God created evil. God didn't create evil. Did you know that Satan was created good? In fact, according to Ezekiel 28, 14, Satan was the highest cherub. He was the anointed cherub, the highest of all angelic creatures. He was the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most wise. He was the one put in charge of the throne room of heaven. He was God's pinnacle of angelic creation. He was good, but he wanted more. Does anybody ever have a lot and want more? Rockefeller said this, how much is enough money? $1 more. Well, he had millions and billions. Even billionaires want $1 more. When is enough enough? This is part of the avalanche. This is who we are. Satan brought his character down to us. He wanted more. And so he sought to elevate himself. And Isaiah 14 tells us how he wanted to not only have a position equal with God, he wanted to be above God. He wanted to worship Godhead. And what happened? He went lower. Instead of going higher, God threw him out of heaven. And here we find him in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. And he caused not just the fall of Adam, but the whole human race. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, as in Adam, all die. We all inherited Adam's sin. But also, if we look in this chapter, I want to look here in 14 and 15 in a minute. God provides us hope right in the middle of the curse, right in the middle of the avalanche. But this is why human life is the way it is. This is not because of an uncaring God, so never think that. Your God loves us. It's been doing everything since chapter 3 in this Bible to restore man. He's been gracious. He's been kind. He's been loving. He sent a son. The whole book is a story of his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. But it's not God that caused this. Everything on earth will physically die. And the Bible's full of God's appeals to a lost world. But we're all born with this disease. And unless anybody in the room does deny it, that they've got the immaculate child, I want to ask parents, has any parent ever had to teach your child to be selfish? Has any parent had to teach your child to say no? You had to go to them and say, now, Johnny, you're saying yes too many times. Try saying no once in a while. Anybody have to do that lesson? No. Why? Because we were born rebels from the womb. This is the curse of Adam, and the curse extends to creation. That's why Romans 8:22 says, for we know that whole creation groans and suffers. The reason we have earthquakes and tidal waves and typhoons and hurricanes is the earth has been cursed. These curses will not be removed by God until the very end. So we shouldn't blame God. We shouldn't blame God. But he also wants us to know that there is no solution other than the one he provided. No politician, don't look to any politician to ever legislate you out of the mess we're in. Don't ever look to any philanthropist to buy you out of the mess we're in. Don't look for any scientist to invent our way out of the mess we're in. And don't look to any religious teacher or guru to educate you out of this mess you're in. We can just educate people out of poverty. We can educate people out of sin. No, you can't. The problem is too deep. So we need divine help. And then we're going to look next in verses 14 and 15 at that. It was just 3 weeks ago that Pastor Todd shared a truth about the reality of our life and that it was hard. And we're going to take a look at that quickly. But as we go through the curses, I want to focus primarily on the curse that was placed on Satan, because in that curse is also the hope. But we want to make sure we cover some other things first, because I think we believe that because of the curse itself is why sin is so painful or life is so painful. See, did you know there are consequences for sin that are other than God's judgment? Do you think it's possible that God knew that sin pays deadly dividends? Is that true? Yes, it does. Sin pays death. The wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that. Okay, if God doesn't want us to sin, is it because he's a killjoy or is he trying to spare us harm? See, sometimes we think God only wants us to obey him because he wants to keep his thumb on us and make us do everything he says. Why does he ask us to do the things he does? Because he wants to help us, preserve us, protect us. Sin is deadly. He wants to keep you from sin. But some of us, I do believe, don't believe that there's any consequences of sin unless God judges you. So unless you see that lightning bolt, you're good to go. But there's always natural consequences for sin. Galatians 6:7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, he will also reap." I mean, consequences are kind of like gravity. No matter how high you throw the ball, it will come back down. And sometimes it'll land on your own head. And this is what we think today. I think some of our people, the world specifically, thinks that, well, I did this bad thing, and I didn't see any lightning bolt, and it's not on video, I'm good. No consequences. God says no. Sin always pays deadly consequences, even to believers. I think we think that, well, God will always forgive me. I think that's true. It's like I think our pastor once said, if you jump off of a cliff in despair and then on your way down you repent, you know what? That was pretty stupid. He says, God will forgive you as you fall, as you land at 32 feet per second squared and die. The consequences of gravity still are in place, whether you repent or not. The consequences of sin are still in place, whether you repent or not. And so when we look at this, Jesus said in Luke 8:17, "Remember, for there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought out into the open." Does that scare anybody? Nothing hidden that will not be disclosed. Is there anything this week that you hid that you wish wouldn't be disclosed? Jesus said it will be. Maybe not the right time, right now, right in your face, but just think, there's consequences to sin. If you lie, if you're a liar, there'll be consequences. Eventually, your trust and reputation will be destroyed. If you're an alcoholic, you don't have to have God judge you for that. Your judgment will be impaired. You might make fatal decisions. Your health, your relationships, your resources will be squandered. God didn't have to step in. You did it to yourself. God doesn't have to step in to judge us. If you're a person characterized by anger or hostility, Proverbs says that there will be consequences of that. People will shun you. You will cause fires wherever you go, and you are a fool. If you engage in sex outside of marriage or homosexuality, you commit murder or steal, pick a sin. It has a payday that is not good. It will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. So as we look at these consequences of Adam and Eve, some of these things are just natural consequences. God would have spared them that. God warned them, in fact. He said, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. Did God just wait for them to eat it and they saw them? Oh, you ate it. Kink. No, he didn't have to judge them. It was a natural consequence for the disobedience. And we have to remember that as Christians. Don't just depend on forgiveness and grace. It's there. It's always there. But there will be a payday in your life that God would spare you, and we would spare you, and I would spare you. Do not sin. Well, but God must judge us for our sin. And in 14 and 15, we remarkably see that there is a promise right in the middle of the curse. You know, he cursed women in verse 16, men in 17. But don't you feel like it's just like our compassionate God? He can't even get through the full curse of Satan when he has to throw in a promise and some hope. I mean, he's not a very good curser. He throws in hope in the very first statement. He doesn't wait till he's cursed men, cursed women, thrown them out of the garden, and then give them hope. He gives them hope before he does any of it. Our God is a compassionate God. Amen. He loves us, and he wants to give us hope. And I'm so thankful for that, because he wants to actually redeem us. And he wants us to know that before we even suffered the consequences of our sin. Well, I'm going to look first at the curse of the serpent, because I think there's some truth we need to have here. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." First of all, we need to see that when God started to curse Satan in verse 14, he actually started with a snake. And some of you might say, why did he curse a snake? What did the snake do? The snake was just sitting there minding its own business. And Satan came along. See, Satan is a spirit being, right? If he wants to make himself present and visible to Eve, a human, he has to take some human form. He has to take some kind of physical form. He took the form of a serpent. Why he did that, we don't know. But he did. And now God's first curse is on the serpent. And it seems like totally unfair. But I think we have to look at this, because he says, "You were the instrument of Satan to bring about the destruction of the jewel of my creation, mankind." See, serpents at that time, according to Scripture, did not slither. They walked or did something else, because God says, from now on your belly you will go. Well, how'd they go before? I don't know. They could have flown. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But clearly, they got put on their belly. And he says, you will eat dust, which was not to indicate the way before didn't happen. They were never on their belly eating dust. I kind of picture a gecko like in the commercial, you know, walking through the tree, talking to Eve. I don't know. Maybe it was a cute little thing. But after that, snakes were not cute. But he said, cursed are you than more cattle than every beast of the field. And cattle refers simply to domestic animals. Beasts refer to wild animals. So I think what he was saying is simply, hey, of all the animals, wild or domestic, only you, snake, are going to be cursed. And you say, why? This is a non-reasoning, non-soul, non-thinking, rational being. Why are you cursing it? God was making an illustration for all of us for life. And this illustration will last all the way into the millennial kingdom. And this is the illustration. We may not know all the reasons he made the snake crawl on his belly, but it's a symbol and a constant reminder of the deceit and the damage done to the human race by Satan. Satan was, remember, the highest being, and he was cast down to slither in the ground like a snake. This is the whole point. Sin causes damage. But the other thing, it says God made the serpent and the snake to be a continuing reminder of the evil done by Satan, as well as it becomes the evidence of his defeat. Did you know, by the way, that most people don't like snakes? Most people, you try to hand somebody a snake, it's not a good thing. Right? I don't want no snake. But what does it mean? If you called somebody a snake today, is that a good thing? Snake in the grass. No. No, it's a symbol of villainy, of deceit, just like its namesake, Satan. Yes, so God is making an illustration. But also this dust, I think it's critical. Dust was not the snake's food. He wasn't saying, and you will eat dust. When we race and we get ahead of somebody, you said, you'll eat my dust. Does that mean I want you to have dust for a meal? No, it means you're going to be behind me, because all the dust I'm kicking up is what you're going to be breathing. Right? But he says, you shall eat dust. Well, there's several verses in the Bible in the Old Testament that says eating dust is a symbol of total and complete defeat. God's using this snake, and he wants to remind you, me, and everybody, every time you see a snake, remind you that Satan is a completely defeated foe. He's going to eat dust. God said he'll eat dust all the days of his life or forever. There's no coming back for the snake. In fact, in Isaiah 65:25, it says a very familiar scene, and a lot of us like it because it tells us about the millennial reign of Christ. Christ comes back to earth. He's on the throne for 1,000 years, and it says this: the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. What a serene scene where carnivores are no longer carnivores. They're vegetarians. They live side by side. They're now pals. They put their paws around each other. But we don't read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says this: but in the dust will be the serpent's food forever. In the millennial kingdom, dust will still be the serpent's food. Why? They will remain permanent symbols of the total defeat of Satan. Satan is not ever coming back. He is a toothless lion. He can roar, but he's defeated. And God wants us to know, every time you see a snake, be reminded, be reminded, be reminded. Sin causes death and degradation, but sin has been defeated in that foe, Satan. When you see Satan crawling in the dust, eating dust, he is a defeated foe. Well, it says also that he will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, your seed and her seed. I think Satan thought he won when he got Adam and Eve. He'd overthrown God's sovereign plan, but he was in for a shock. God responds to his seeming victory by stepping in and saying, by the way, I'm still in charge, and I will do what? Put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Why did he say this, do you think? I think it's this. I think Satan thought, you know what? I got the whole bit of humanity, all both of them, to follow me, trust me, love me. I've got it. I've won. They're mine. You lose. And God says, no, I'm going to turn the human race, many in the human race, against you. The enmity of her seed will be against you. It's not just Christ. I think every person who has faith in Christ loves God and hates Satan. Right? He has done a work. He had to transform hearts to make that happen. That's a great work. Every person in this room who loves God and hates Satan is part of this promise. Part of her seed that will hate the Satan, the serpent, and love God. So I think he's done a marvelous work already. His promise has already come true in you. You've been a transformed people. And God will continue to enable people to continue break out of Satan's grip on their life. Because most of the world right now, you got to know, loves Satan and hates God. Do you know that? And what does it take to get a person who loves Satan and hates God to love God and hate Satan? They need a new heart. The New Testament calls it the new birth. You need something transformative, something miraculous. Only God can pull that off. You need divine help. You can't educate yourself into a new birth. And this is what God's promising. He's promising, look, I'm going to tell you right now, there's going to be some that are going to hate you, Satan, but they're going to love me again. And it started with Eve. He says, I'm going to put enmity between the woman and to you. Right from the beginning, Eve, I think immediately, it's like she's the one that jumped off the cliff, and before she hit bottom, she realized, I made a mistake. She's going to say, I'm now loving God again and hating the serpent. So you didn't grab the whole humanity. But I think there's another thing. It says, verse 15 tells us God's promised a Savior. It says, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I think this is critical. It goes from seed, just the seed, to he. That's a singular, a person, a man. There is coming a man who will crush your head, Satan. There is coming a man. And that God promises that not only to redeem humanity, but that there will be a redeemer. And this is what Galatians 3:16 says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say seeds as referring to many, but one, and to your seed, and that is Christ. Jesus is the promised one. And you know, it's the only place in Scripture that I can find that God used the term seed of a woman. Throughout the rest of Scripture, seed of a man, because biologically, human life is in the seed of a man. And the only way you get a life in a woman without the seed of a man is if she had the seed herself or God gave it to her. And how does that happen? A virgin birth. He's already talking about the virgin birth by saying seed of a woman. Can you see it? Virgin birth, that's what Isaiah 7:14 says, Matthew 1:23 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. God's promising it right here. So I love this piece. He promises there will be hostility, there will be a redeemed people, there will be a redeemer that will crush the head of Satan, and it will come through a virgin. Well, I think Satan knew this prophecy really well. Do you think Satan knew what this prophecy meant when he heard it in the garden? I did. I think he did. Why do you think the Jews have been trying to be annihilated off of the planet Earth since day one? They just not as pretty as everybody else, not as smart? No. Has nothing to do with that. This is the work of the arch enemy of God, Satan. He's tried to eliminate the birth of Jesus. Remember, Herod tried to kill all the two-year-olds. Haman in Persia tried to kill all the Jews. What's all this about? Why is that? Hitler tries to kill. What is this all about? Satan wants to kill the line of the Messiah and the one that would crush his head. But he wasn't successful. God preserved the line. God preserved his Messiah. And Jesus came. And it says, this seed shall crush you on the head. And this word crush, I love it. It's kind of a gory word. It means like to crush a pumpkin. Ever smashed a pumpkin? It's not pretty. It's messy. But he says he's going to do that to Satan's head. That's pretty unsurvivable wound. But it says that Satan, in the process, will wound our Savior, and he'll bruise him, but it won't be a permanently fatal wound. And Isaiah says he was bruised for our iniquities, and his wounds paid the price for our redemption. His wounds on the cross redeemed us. His wounds on the cross defeated his enemy, Satan. And then he came back and stomped his head just like a big boot. It's incredible. Jesus fully satisfied the justice of God by paying the entire debt on the cross. Satan thought he was doing a big thing by killing Jesus. He sealed his own doom. Satan was defeated. The marvelous cross work of Christ was the crushing blow on the head of Satan. So Jesus, who was at work in chapter 1 creating, Jesus is at work in chapter 3 redeeming. It's great. Romans 5:20 says, you got to know this. The heart of God is not vengeance and wrath. The heart of God is redemption and mercy and grace. It's been that way. I mean, many people think the God of the Old Testament's the angry God. He's not. He's right here in chapter 3 of Genesis, the redeeming God. Romans 5:20 says it well. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. There's not a person in here that has sinned too much that the grace of God cannot reach and cannot save. No matter how despicable you might think you are, all these people around you look so clean and nice. We're not so clean and nice. We are just sinners saved by the grace of God. And you too can be saved. There's not one person so lost, so despicable, so rotten, so evil that they cannot be redeemed. The grace of God is greater far than all of our sin. So you need to run to Jesus today. I would encourage you. We have a defeated foe. Do not fear this defeated foe anymore. He's a toothless lion. Yes, he's going to roar at you. He's going to try to intimidate you. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can be set free this morning. I pray you would be. I pray you would be. you take the hope that God offers right here on page 3 of your Bible. Well, the last thing I want to cover is the tree of life that was lost but regained. See, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." You got to catch these things. Us. What do you mean like us? God is not just one person. It's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Just like he said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man." Us. Our God is a triune God. And if anybody can explain that, come on up and help yourself. I can't. But God said he's three persons with one nature. It's the only one like it. We can't use any analogies. It's just who he is. But it says, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, in the verses, we see God is merciful again. When he banned Adam and Eve from the garden, a lot of people think, wow, that's pretty mean, pretty harsh. No, he says, no, I got to protect him. If he eats of that fruit, he will live forever in his fallen state. I don't want to allow that. I want to redeem him. So I'm going to keep him far from that tree. Now, what's interesting is what Larry said a couple weeks ago is, why were they around the tree that would bring death instead of around the tree that would bring life? We're stupid. We're no smarter than Adam. I'm going to tell you that. I don't think our gene pool has got better and better over the years. I think it's probably only declined. But I think, what's so wrong about knowing good and evil, God? Why do you want me to be like you? Well, I don't think that's the point. I think the secret of this verse is in the word know. When he says they will be knowing good and evil, what's so wrong with them knowing good and evil? Well, it's one thing for someone to say, I know how to play basketball. What they mean is, I know the rules. I know this is the motion you go through. I know this is how you shoot a free throw. This is how you work the clock. I know how to play basketball. Well, can you shoot a ball? No. Can you dribble? Definitely not. Both hands? Behind the back? No. But if you ask Steph Curry, do you know how to play basketball? He's not talking about knowing the rules. He's talking about, I know how to play the game. Right? And this is what God's saying. Adam and Eve knew the difference between good and evil. God says, tree of knowledge of good and evil, bad. Everything else, good. What a world. Only one bad thing in it. And what did they do? They went to the one bad thing. One bad thing. So they knew what was good and bad, but what they did not have is experiential knowledge of evil. They didn't experience evil for themselves and understand that it separates, that it contaminates, that it kills. And that's something that Satan conveniently left out of his lie, wasn't it? He said, you shall have your eyes open, you'll know good and evil. True. You shall surely die. False. And he lied the third way by not saying anything at all. And if you eat of this, your relationship with God is over. Well, he conveniently left that part out. And I have to tell you, I have once been a person when I was younger that I would often never say the wrong thing, but say too little. You can lie by not saying anything. Did you know that? Because what you do is you let people believe something other than what is true to be true. I don't have time to tell the story, but I was bad. And I was bad. And I said an absolute truth, but it was not the complete truth. This is like saying, did you do your homework? Yeah, I worked on it. Yeah. No, are you done? Oh, that's a different question. You asked me if I did it. I worked on my homework, yes. Did I do it? No. Okay, you cannot tell the truth by leaving stuff out, and Satan did. But now they truly understand the reality and the pain and the effects of evil. And God's saying, look, they have been killed. Their spirits are dead. They have now no experiential knowledge of both good and evil. God's always known that evil was painful. God would have known what Satan knew. Evil was deadly, but now Adam and Eve knew. And he says, they're lost. And now they got thrown out of the garden for their protection, and he put a cherubim with a flaming sword going in every direction. That says there's no sneaking up on this tree. Mankind was now isolated from eternal life, except we don't get eternal life today from a tree. Where do we get it? Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Right? This is right before John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God has always wanted mankind to have eternal life. He wouldn't have put a garden and a tree in the garden of life that would grant eternal life if it was not his intention to give us eternal life. That would be like a horrible trick. Hey, I know they'll never go for it, but I hope they don't. Oh, don't look at that tree. No, God never prohibited the tree of life. He wanted mankind always to have the tree of life, but our sin prevented us from receiving it. And now it has to be, we have to be redeemed first. We have to be bought back out of the people we sold our souls to, Satan. We had to be redeemed from sin. And now Christ is our eternal life. We have eternal life again. God is successful in granting us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, what do we think God really wanted? Well, John 6:40 says it well. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. You want to know what the Father wants for you right now? He wants you to believe in Jesus, and he wants you to have eternal life. You think God's against me? God hates me. God wants to punish me for my sin. God is a big evil guy. No, God is the one that's offered his Son to die for you so he can offer you eternal life, because he wants that for you. He wants it for me. He wants to redeem us. Well, we real quickly got to say something. The tree will be restored. The tree will be on the last page of your pew Bible, Revelation 22. It's great. We're going to be in the eternal kingdom. And he says that the tree is back. Our access to the tree has been regained. And the curse on this world is over. And then let's read the verse and we'll go to the close. He said, he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life. It's back. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Nations have access to it. There will no longer be any curse. Hallelujah. No more curse. No more pain. No more death. No more suffering. No more crying. No more sin. So let me just close with this. No matter how tough you see your life is, what kind of deep, how deep the mess is, maybe you think God made a mistake when he made you. There is no mistake. God lovingly made you. You are valuable. You're not a chicken. You're an eagle. You're meant to soar. You're meant for eternal life. You're meant for forgiveness and relationship with God. You are marvelously and marvelously made. Two, you got to know, despite your rebellion, sin, and your fist in God's face, God continues to demonstrate mercy and grace. He promised to defeat, and he has defeated our greatest foe. He's opened a path of forgiveness and restoration, and through Jesus Christ, it's done. We are victorious. Have you heard that in the scripture? We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Do you feel that way at work? Do you feel that way at home? Jesus says it's true. You are more than conquerors, because Jesus crush the head of the serpent, conquering sin, death, and the grave. And no matter how buffeted you are, saint, Jesus tells you that Satan is a defeated foe. Don't fear him. Fear God. Don't fear Satan. Well, Adam and Eve's sin lost humanity to the tree of life. But God didn't stop. He gave us eternal life through his Son. And now the tree will be back. And you and I will get to eat of the fruit that Adam and Eve never got to eat. I wonder what it really tasted like. But I do know I get 12 different tastes. It says there's a different fruit every month. I don't know what the variety is, but I look forward to it. And I want to say that if you do not know Christ today, if you have no hope, if you're in a mess, know that Jesus Christ came. He was promised right here in the third chapter of Genesis to come, to defeat our foe, to redeem us from our enemy, and to give us eternal life. He has come. He has done it on the cross. He died for you. You can be rescued today. The grace of God is still being offered today. And believer, if you know him, I want you to have victory this week. I want you to have victory this year. I want this year, 2025, to be the greatest year of fruitfulness, the greatest year of hope, and the greatest year of victory you have ever known. May it be so through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to close. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Father, there's so much richness in here. But Jesus, you came. You bruised and stomped and crushed the head of Satan. Our foe is defeated. He can no longer hold us. But Father, I pray that you would release from bondage anybody here that still has a heart that loves Satan and hates God, that you would turn them to love God and hate our enemy. You can do that, Father. You can give a new heart. You can give a new birth. I pray you would do that right now, that someone would have hope in 2025 that has not had it any time prior in their life. Regardless of the mess, regardless of the sin, regardless of how deep the puddle is, that you would rescue. That they would simply say what Peter did when he went underwater. He didn't give a long prayer. He says, "Lord, save me." That's all it takes. Father, would you save today? And would you give victory to your kids? Would we walk, Father, not in sin, knowing that sin has natural consequences? Even if God forgives us, we don't want to jump off the cliff. We don't want to do sin to harm ourselves. Help us to do what's pleasing in your sight and to have victory this year, to have hope this year, and to have a fruitful year. In Jesus' name, amen.